Well, it's a wonderful time of the year. We've all had our Christmas celebrations, I assume. How many people here, can I ask, have set up a nativity scene in your house, in your home? Anybody? Yeah? You got a nativity scene? It's possibly made out of terracotta or some like strawy kind of material or something like that. It's usually very understated. It's usually very natural kind of colours, unless it's come from another culture or a place like that. And of course, when you set up your nativity scene, you set it up and usually you have a man and a woman, which is Joseph and Mary. And you might have some animals, a donkey and a couple of sheep and a cow. And you might have some, if you've got a big nativity set, you might have three magi, because there were three gifts that were given, three wise men. And in the centre of your nativity scene, what do you have? You have a manger, don't you? A cradle with a baby Jesus in the manger. And that's how we celebrate Christmas, don't we? And because it's that wonderful story of the gospel of God's saving grace in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Today we have to take our nativity set and we're going to pack it away nicely for next year. And we're going to put there a big, glossy, over-the-top throne. Okay? It's a rainbow throne. It's emeralds. It's all the colours. It's got glass in front of it. And it's got weird creatures around it who are worshipping. But the centre and the focus of our thinking today is a throne, not a baby Jesus, but a majestic over the top throne, a large rainbow and emerald throne. Now, why would the Bible do that? Why would John want us to pack away our nativity scene? Because a nativity scene is quite safe, isn't it? It's very earthy. It's very familial, it's very maternal, we can identify with it, it makes us think of family, it makes us think of relationships. Why would John have us pack away our nativity scene and put up this big kind of overpowering throne, something yet maybe just doesn't seem to fit? Well, I believe in that the reason why John wants us to do this is because he wants us to understand primarily and fully, and if your baby distracts you and you don't hear the rest of the sermon, or you go to sleep, or you drift off into la-la land, he wants you to understand this, that God is the sovereign, majestic ruler who is in control of all things, including the small and painful details of your life and my life. He wants you to understand that there is a throne, and that there is one who is seated on the throne, and he is the majestic, holy, sovereign ruler, and he wants you to settle your faith on that. That's what this is about. Because we all know that times will come in our lives, or they will come in the lives of those we know and love, and things will happen, and people will ask that question, won't they? What is the question? Where is God? Or why didn't God do this or that or do something different? Why didn't God help? Why didn't God change things? Why did God allow this to happen? And it's really hard, isn't it, to answer those questions. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation and somebody has said to you, why has God allowed this to happen to me? And it's not always that easy in that moment and in that situation to explain. And often you don't have anything specific to say. Well, God allowed your son or your daughter to have this accident, or your mum or your dad, they suffered this stroke. Because why? You don't have anything specific to say, do you? But if your faith is settled and focused on the throne of the living and ruling King of the universe, then you have a center and you have a focus, and there is a rock and there is a foundation underneath you, even when these difficult things happen. So Revelation is this book that is, as we noticed before we read it, it is apocalyptic, it is symbolic, and it opens with these seven letters to these seven churches, which are in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, where Jesus speaks to them, he praises them, he rebukes them in some situations. But in chapter 3 and verse 8, he starts to talk about doors, and he says, in chapter 3, verse 8, for example, he says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. No one is able to shut it, and I know that you have a little power, but and yet you have kept my word." He also says in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him." And then when you come to chapter 4, verse 1, John sees another door. He says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was open, standing open in heaven." And so what John is seeing is he's witnessing something that belongs, if you will, to a part of the universe and a part of reality which is ordinarily closed off. Ordinarily the door is closed. In most situations, you don't get to look inside. You don't get to see into it. I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom and when you have a court and there's a trial and there's a jury, the jury at certain points, they will all have to leave the jury box and their seats, and they will go through a door and the door closes. And usually there's two doors, by the way, that close behind them. And if you're sitting in the public gallery, or even if you are part of one of the lawyers or in a situation like that, you don't get to go through that door. Only the jury get to go through that door. It doesn't get open to you. But here, suddenly, for John, the door is opened and he gets to see it through that door. And he sees something that, of course, you will find if you're familiar with the book of Ezekiel or Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 7. He sees a symbolic and a visionary depiction of what is going on in heaven. And he uses symbolic language. Why do I emphasize and say that word symbolic? Well, it's symbolic. He uses symbolism because he's not trying to describe and he's not telling you exactly how things are in heaven or in the presence of God or what they actually look like, but what he saw a vision of something that represents and has a deeper meaning underneath it. And so I want us to look at that a bit this morning for a few moments as God gives us grace. And so here you have this invitation, you have this door. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here." So John now has access into the very throne room of God through an open door. Sort of like if you think of the priests who had to go into the most holy place of the temple, God invites them through that door or through that veil or through that curtain, and he's invited to come up. He's invited to come up like Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember when God came down to the Israelites on the holy mountain and he gave the Ten Commandments, the people were told, keep away, don't touch the mountain. But Moses was invited to come up to the mountain, wasn't he? A voice, God invited him to come up to himself where he would speak with him. And here, the voice of Jesus himself invites John. And the voice, you notice how he describes it. He says it's a voice like a trumpet. We sort of forget. Does anybody here play a trumpet? I had a trumpet playing man from Oklahoma who wore a cowboy hat. And I said, we do a rest home service in the Tuckanini Lodge rest home. We do two services. And he said, I'd like to come and help you with your church services. And I said, great, bring your trumpet. And he said, you know, my trumpet is quite loud. I said, don't worry. They're all old and they're all really deaf. Just play your trumpet. And so he played his trumpet and it was deafening. I was standing beside him and I was like, this is so loud. I was wanting to block my ears. And afterwards, everybody came and complained about how loud all the old men and all the old ladies, they said, that was too loud. And they were frowning. So when John hears this voice, the voice of Jesus, it's this trumpet. It's just blasting. It's bold. It's penetrating. And he describes what he can see. because he's in the spirit. That's the location. He's in the spiritual realm and he's able to see these hidden things. And he says, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. He begins to describe, doesn't he? And what does he see? The first thing, of course, the thing that captures his attention as he looks through that door is this throne, isn't it? You might have expected he would have started like with the colour of the curtains, you know, like they were gold thread and purple, and the carpet was amazing, you know, patterned and rich and luxurious, and there were gold light fittings and things like that. He doesn't really see any of that. None of that is actually important, is it? As he looks through the door, there's only one thing that captures his attention. What is it? It's the throne, isn't it? It's the throne. And even more than the throne, it's the one who is actually seated on the throne. And he describes him, except it's not a description, is it? We're not told what he looks like apart from the fact that the person on the throne, he looks like this. He's like jasper. Jasper is a semi-precious stone. It's translucent, it's white. He's like carnelian. He's red. And he has a rainbow. And yet this rainbow is not an ordinary rainbow. This is an emerald rainbow. Let's take back the rainbow, folks, by the way. That's a little aside. I read about somebody burning a rainbow flag. They got so angry. I think they got sent to jail for a long time. But that's another story. But let's take back the rainbow, for goodness sakes. The rainbow is a biblical image. Let's use the rainbow. Put the rainbow on your car. Put the rainbow on your house. Because this is an image of God's faithfulness and of God's mercy, isn't it? Because God sent the rainbow after the flood and reminded the people that he would no longer destroy the earth through the flood. And yet this throne, it's not like, oh, that's a nice, you know, rainbow-coloured throne and nice sort of emeraldy, greeny colour, like, you know, the Emerald City in what's that, you know, the girl who gets sucked up into the tornado in Kansas somewhere. It's not like, oh, that's cute. He says, no, this throne is a terrifying place, isn't it? Think Mount Sinai again. Think a mountain erupting. Think volcano. Think lightning. Think thunder. You know, this terrible tragedy in Whakaari, White Island. You know, there was a, they say it's a volcanic eruption. It was kind of like just a bit of steam flashed out of that and killed 19 people. No, this is terrifying. This is full-blown. And the sevenfold spirit of the churches, he's before the throne, and in front of it is this large expanse of clear glass. And, you know, we're reminded again of how terrified the Israelites were when they stood around Mount Sinai. They said, Moses, you go up. We don't want to come any closer. You go up and speak to God. But this throne has an audience, doesn't it? As John looks at the throne, he zooms out a bit more and he sees that there are others who are taking in the spectacle as well. First of all, he notices that there are these 24 elders who are seated around the thrones. And we know that there's 24, probably for the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. But they are focused on the throne as well. And then closer into the throne are these four living creatures. Now, this is where your brain starts to turn to mush. Because he describes these living creatures. Okay, one is like a lion. We're not told what it's got the head of a lion. We're not told what its rest of it is like. Lions are kings of the jungle. Eagles are masters of the air. Oxen are the strongest of the domestic cattle. Humans are the wisest and the highest of the animal order. But they each have six wings, and they're covered in eyes. And he tells us that twice. Notice that. When the Bible says anything twice, it's like, hey, look at this. Did I tell you about that? Look at this again. Why covered in eyes? Because this is the wisdom and the omniscience, the all-seeing nature of God, all-knowing character of God. And they are worshipping. Like the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6, the four creatures are unceasingly singing the praises of God. And they never cease to say day and night, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their existence." They worship him. They are glorifying. You know, the four living creatures, they are unceasingly singing of God's holiness, and the 24 elders, they answer and they bow and they tumble their priceless crowns before the Creator, praising his holiness, praising his might, praising his eternality, praising his creative power, praising his unfathomable wisdom. Why? Because God is simply worthy. And why do they do this? Because he is the Creator. God has absolute mastery and ownership and control over everything that he's created, everything in creation, every speck, every atom, every detail and every pattern. Everything is derived from the hand of God. His triumph is absolute, and his power and his wisdom is unfathomable, and his glory is superb. The invisible attributes of God are seen, Paul says in Romans 1, through what God has created. And here you see this wonderful vision, which is given to John in a situation where people are living just like us, where we gather on a Sunday, and it seems like most of the world around us doesn't care. They have no time for this. They don't value God in any way. They don't see that there is any purpose that is greater than what they want out of their lives. And yet, John sees something deeper. He sees through a door in heaven, and he sees into the presence of God. He sees a revelation of God's character and of his glory. And he understands that everything that happens in life, and even those things that are hard, and even those things that seem to make no sense at all, he sees that they are occurring in a universe where God is sovereign Lord and in control, where he is ordering all things according to his own glory and for his own purposes. And that is, his power guarantees a final victory, and his justice guarantees a vindication of the right, and his goodness and his magnificent guarantees blessing and comfort to God's own people. When everything in life seems to be going in the opposite direction and seems to be fighting against that and seems to be undermining these very things that we long for and hope for, what John is describing for us here is a vision that reassures us that whatever is happening, whatever comes our way, that God has this absolute sovereign, majestic control, even in the midst of trials and persecutions, even in the middle of difficulties and temptations and failures and pain and heartbreak and all of these things, God is still the ruler. He controls all. How do we take this and how do we think about it? Here's just some three brief things that I'd like for us to take away to settle our faith in this present world as we look at this vision of this that John describes here. You see, this what is this throne room? What is John describing here? What is it that is so important that is through this door and he gets invited to come through? What John is actually describing here is the center and the heart of the universe, isn't it? If you're a Christian and you believe in God as the creator and ruler of the universe, what John is describing here is the center and the heart of the universe itself. This is the source of all the meaning of life. This is the origin and purpose that of why you are here. This is where you come from, and this is where you are going to end up. Everything that comes to pass does so because the one who is seated on that throne decrees that it will come to pass. And either allows it or stops it from happening. Everything that occurs is under the control and under the direct rule of the one who is seated on that throne, your life included. One of the tragedies of today is that people look at their lives and they think there is no purpose and no meaning. And they think, well, like I remember talking to a lady, she said to me, you know, when I was younger, I thought if I could get school C, I'd die happy. And she got a school certificate. And then she said, well, if I can go to university and get my master's degree, I'll die happy. And she went to university and she got a master's degree and she still was unfulfilled. And then she realized at that point that what she was looking for and what she was grasping onto and seeking in life did not have ultimate significance, did not have ultimate meaning. What John is describing here is the one thing that has ultimate meaning and full significance in life. He reminds us that our lives have a reason and a purpose, and God, who is the master of that reason and purpose, has made us to fulfill his purposes. Things don't happen just for random reasons. Your life isn't just a sequence of chance events. It has purpose, both good and bad. And we can say this because everything in this vision shows that there is a throne, and the throne represents full sovereignty and control, doesn't it? God is the absolute ruler of all things, and there is meaning behind the throne. There is meaning behind the lightning, and we, John wants you and I to know that, and we need to know that because this will carry us through. This will sustain you in those difficult times when your heart is broken, when you are grief-stricken, or when you are shocked, or when you are lying in a sick bed, when you are abandoned, when you are rejected. This is your God. This is the one you are ruling. He's the sovereign king of the universe. But he's also the majestic ruler. And I don't think this is saying the same thing twice. He's majestic ruler of the universe. This description, rainbows, sapphires, jaspers, carnelians, crowns, worshipping. What does this all do? This is all painting a picture of majesty and glory and great worth and splendor and high value. And you get this impression that John is here trying to describe something that he really can't describe. And so he uses similarities. It's like this. It's like that. He's having a hard time describing what he's seeing because it's so magnificent. He uses things that God has made to try and explain God and describe God. How lame is that? And so God's majesty is far and above what we are able to understand and to comprehend. And yet that should encourage us, that one who is so majestic, one who is so glorious, he comes and he wants to have that relationship, that intimacy with us. And then finally, notice the responses of those who see this and behold it in the throne room. What do they do? It's really just one word, isn't there? They worship. That's all they do. They worship. Okay. They don't write books. They don't tweet about it. They don't put on Facebook or even, you know, go and paint pictures. They just worship. And why do they worship? Because they have to. They have to worship. There's no other response that a person can have when they are confronted with the sovereign majesty of God. They worship God simply because he exists. They worship him because of who he is, as it says in verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, and they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So they worship because of God, who God is, and because of what God has done. They worship, notice how they worship though. And this is often a hard thing for some of us as Christians to grasp. But notice they worship fully and freely. They worship with a kind of abandon, don't they? We're told that they give glory and thanks and praise. And when the 24 elders, when they hear this, they fall down. Okay, they don't just find a nice cushion to kneel on. That's comfy. I can stay there for a few minutes, I think. But they fall on their faces and they cast their golden crowns. What is the worth of a golden crown in the presence of the majesty on the throne? It's nothing in comparison. So they're quite happy to cast their golden crowns before the one who is seated on the throne, the sovereign, majestic ruler of the universe. And they do, and they worship with this sense of freedom and fullness and physicality. They are focused without hesitation, without embarrassment, without fear. And I think that's something for us to learn from, isn't it? If the heavenly beings and these stately and revered 24 elders are falling on their faces before the one on the throne and casting their priceless golden crowns before him, what about us? And I think therein lies how we are encouraged to live out the reality of God's sovereign majesty, his kingly rule and power and authority. We are encouraged to worship, to live it out by worship, aren't we? That is the key to living that settled Christian life, a life of worship. However that takes place, whether it's word or whether it's song or whether it's prayer or gathering with God's people or on your own, or however we do that, that settles our faith and encourages us. And that's why it's so important for us to be here even today, to settle and encourage our faith in the sovereign King and ruler of the universe. If you want a bit of a picture, and it's very lame, I know, but it's kind of like this. If you go to an airport, imagine at Gisborne Airport is the universe. And at Gisborne Airport, there is a very important building. And what's that building? It sort of is off to the side, though, isn't it? It's called the Control Tower. Always longed as a kid to climb into the control tower and see what was there. But it tends to have tinted glass windows, and you can't see inside that building. You don't know what's going on in there, but you know that there is somebody in there, and you know that they're a very important person doing a very important job with a very important title, probably getting a very important salary, and they have important machines, and they are controlling everything, every aircraft on the tarmac, and who can taxi, and who can park, and who can take off, and who can land. But you don't always see what's going on. You don't always understand what's going on inside that control tower until you, of course, go in and open the door. And I've seen documentaries of the ones at Heathrow Airport. I think Heathrow might be a little bit bigger than the Gisborne one. And then you see inside and you see all the fancy machines and all of the people and all the with important titles and important jobs. And I think that this is a bit like that, isn't it? If we look at the universe and we wonder what is going on, if we look at our lives, what John is wanting you to do, he's saying, come with me for a minute. Let's open the door. Let me show you the control tower. let me show you what's going on inside. Let me show you who's in charge of your life and of the life of your husband and your wife and of your children and of your grandchildren and of your parents and of your workmates and of everybody in your town and everybody in the world. Let me show you the one who is in control, who determines who can do what, who can take off, who can land, who can taxi, who can park. Let me show you, and let me encourage you that this is the sovereign, majestic King, ruler of the universe, who is worthy of our worship and our praise. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard for us at times to understand what it means to live in a universe that has been created by you, the living and the true God. And yet, we are thankful for a book like Revelation, and for Revelation chapter 4, where we see something, a glimpse, where John tries really hard to describe for us something of the vision and the symbolism of that vision that he saw, and how his attention was just zoomed in, was just focused on the one on the throne. And everybody else in that room was also focused in and worshipping, casting their crowns before the one on the throne. Lord, we ask that you would sustain and settle our faith in good times and in difficult times, in happy times and in sad times, that you would sustain and settle our faith through a life of worship on the one on the throne, on our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen.